As we pull back together, let's turn our attention to God's Word. After a wonderful Holy Week, we continue our series through Ephesians. We're still in chapter 1, and it's a joy to continue working through Paul's prayer. So our text this morning is Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. As Paul continues to pray for the Ephesians, he says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we sense that these are wonderful things in your word. And so we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to see and to know and to love these wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at least one thing is clear as we study Ephesians 1. Paul had rare spiritual vision into who God is and what he has done. The Lord opened the eyes of Paul's heart, and what he saw changed everything. Paul began to grasp all the privileges that we have in Christ, what we've been talking about for a few months now. And so Paul had this burden for believers and ultimately non-believers to understand all that we have in Christ, or all that we could have if we were in Christ. So for the last few months, we've been like divers, and Ephesians 1 has been our ocean. So each week we dive beneath the surface and come up with a new treasure to take a look at and examine and figure out what to do with. But these are not random trinkets for us to sell on a secondary market. These are precious things that God wants us to keep and to treasure for ourselves. He wants to enrich our lives with a deep knowledge of all that we have in him. The problem is we don't realize all that we have in him and what it means for us. I said this a few weeks ago, that Christians can be like a child of a billionaire living on the streets. And what's interesting, there's a real relationship. We're adopted children of our Heavenly Father, and there's real treasure. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But there's also a real problem. We live like we don't know it, or like we don't have it. We're disconnected from our true identity and our story. So as Paul prays that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better, he focuses here on three things that he particularly wants us to see and to know. It's the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So let's start by considering the hope to which he's called us. So what is hope? If you look in the dictionary, you'll read hope is the longing or desire for something accompanied by the belief in the possibility of its occurrence. So we want something and we have a reasonable expectation that that might happen. So in the world, hope often seems like wishful thinking. So we hope to find a good job or make it into a good school or get married, see our team win a championship. We think our hopes depend on luck or chance or our ability to make it happen. But in the Bible, hope is a little different. It's this deep confidence in God's faithfulness to keep his promises. When we know God, he transforms our hopes, our deepest longings and desires become more centered in him. And he also teaches us not to trust in chance or trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. So what does hope look like in the scriptures? There could be so many examples, but think about Abraham. He hoped that God would give him a child in his old age. Or Moses, who hoped to enter the promised land. Or Peter, who hoped that his failures when Jesus was arrested and tried would not be the end of the story. Now, these men's hopes were fulfilled, but not as they imagined or when they expected. Abraham had to wait till he was 100 years old to hold his child. Moses had to wait until he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels with Jesus and Elijah. come into the promised land. And Peter had to wait for an encounter with the risen Christ on the shore. So when we hope in God, he's faithful to his promises, even when life goes differently than we expect. But no matter what we believe, we all live by hope. I don't know if you know the name Viktor Frankl. He was a Jewish man who survived multiple Nazi concentration camps during World War II. It's a really amazing story. Viktor survived, but along the way in camps, he lost his parents, he lost his brother, and he lost his wife. After the war, he had this long career as a professor and an author. And in one of his books, Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about what he learned in the camps. So one thing that stuck with me, because I read this book a long time ago, is a word he shares about hope. Frankl writes, "Those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how." Imagine being in a concentration camp, how easy it would be to lose hope, to forget why you should hang in and hang on in the face of so much suffering. So Frankl noticed that those who lost their why would struggle and often not make it. But those who held on to hope and had a why had perspective to keep going. Which begs the question for us, what's your hope? What gets you up in the morning? What gets you through the day? Do you have a why that can help you bear almost any how? Now, as I've reflected this week, I believe there are two kinds of hope. There are the hopes to which we cling, and there's a hope to which we're called. So what are the hopes to which we cling? Years ago, Jim Carrey was a presenter at the Golden Globe Awards. And as you probably know, Jim is a talented, funny actor, but rarely serious. And that night, his speech from the podium was sort of like a sneak attack because all the actors were there hoping to win an award. And of course, they thought Jim was trying to be funny, but I think he was actually showing them that they were clinging to the wrong hope. Listen to what he said, and I'll not try to be Jim Carrey. He said, "Thank you. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. And when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, going to get some much needed shut eye." And they're laughing. "And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir, I dream about being 3-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true." And you feel the laughter starting to turn to discomfort. "And I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me." And then pregnant pause, and he says, "But these are important, these awards." So Jim got a lot of laughs along the way, but by the end, they became awkward laughs because we don't like it when people poke holes in our hopes. But friends, this is what the Bible does. Imagine if you were making a speech like Jim Carrey, what hope would you unmask? Are we hoping for some kind of belonging? With friends, at church, in marriage, with family, at a country club? Are we hoping for some kind of success in school or work or sports or a hobby? Are we hoping for some kind of possession or wealth or comfort or pleasure, entertainment? We cling to all kinds of hopes, thinking, like Jim Carrey said, if I could just get that, then I would be enough, it would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me. The problem is usually we hope for good things. They don't seem bad, but left to ourselves, we don't hope for God. We cling to hopes that are too small for these hearts that were made for God. So we look for significance and security and satisfaction in these things that we cling to. But sooner or later, if we're honest, we have to say, this isn't as significant as I thought. This isn't as secure as I thought. This isn't as satisfying as I thought. And the most profound stories are the ones of the people who get what they hope for, and you see so much frustration and disappointment. And that's why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to see not the hopes we cling to, but the hope to which God has called us. When the Bible talks about the Father adopting us as his children, what's the implication? That he initiated, that he chose us, that he called us, and that before he adopted us, we were like orphans. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes our life before we knew Christ. He says that we were without hope and without God. So it makes sense because orphans don't have hope. They can't imagine glorious horizons for their life. But being called into a new family means being called into a new hope. In Colossians 1:27, Paul boils the hope down to three words: Christ in you. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember Ephesians 1:13-14, just a few weeks ago. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us, bringing home to us all the glorious riches that we have in Christ now and forever. So we already enjoy the first waves of this hope, but this mighty ocean is coming. The Lord has called us to a hope that is glorious and perfect. So let your imagination run wild. In glory, what will our relationship with God be like? What will our relationships with one another be like? What kind of satisfaction will we experience? What will this world be like when it's the new heavens and the new earth? That's the hope to which we've been called, and it's ours in Christ. In every dimension, the Lord has called us to this hope that's beyond our wildest dreams, and in all of these dimensions, the Lord will bring our hopes to a glorious, perfect fulfillment. But it all started with a calling, and a calling implies what? A caller. Knowing this hope isn't ultimately about something we did or a decision we made. It's ultimately about his calling, calling our name, calling us out of darkness and into his glorious light. So friends, in Christ, we have the greatest hope. Jesus becomes the center of our lives now and forever. And that's why Paul can say in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Why? Because we get to go be with the one who is our hope. So friends, we will always have temporal disappointments, but we will never lose our eternal hope if we have the right hope. So do we know this? And if so, why keep clinging to these lesser hopes? May the Lord open our eyes to see the hope to which he's called us. And Paul also prays that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. He says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So let's talk about inheritances for a minute. Why do we ever receive an inheritance in the world? Well, because we have a relationship with someone, usually a family member, because they make plans to pass their valuable possessions to us, and usually because they die. Now imagine that our parents have vast resources. What might we say about our inheritance? I can't believe all that is coming to me. Now, what do we see in the scriptures? God's word talks about inheritances really in two ways. On the one hand, we learn that we have an inheritance in Christ. This is easier for us to understand. Why? Because God is the Father. He's the one with all the possessions. Paul says in Romans 8 that if we're children of God, that means we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's this mind-blowing idea that he wants to share everything he has with us. Simply put, he is our inheritance. But that's not the predominant note in our passage. If you look closely, if that were the case, Paul would say the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. But instead, he says the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is the more shocking idea, that we are his inheritance. We are what's coming to God, and he sees us as a glorious inheritance. As strange as that sounds, it's not a new thought in scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. This is just one example of many. Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we see it way back. But we also see it in the New Testament. We see it here in Paul, but we also see it in Peter. Both these apostles take this ancient concept and apply it now to the church. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So if we compare an earthly inheritance to our heavenly inheritance, how is it similar? Well, by faith in Christ, we have a relationship with God the Father. We are part of his family. Christ is our brother. He's made a plan to bless us with an incredible inheritance. And there's been a death. Christ died in order that it might come to us. The difference is Jesus didn't stay dead. Amen? He rose again to win us for himself, but also to give himself to us. We're united with Christ. We're one with him. The Bible pictures that as the ultimate marriage. So we can truly say, the Lord is our inheritance. He is what's coming to us. And the Lord can truly say that we are his inheritance. We are what's coming to him. What a glorious thought. Remember Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, the joy of a treasured people, Jesus endured the cross. So do we know this? Do we realize that we are his treasure? Is he ours? May the Lord open the eyes of our hearts to know the glorious riches of his inheritance. Finally, Paul here prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. So let's talk power. We have a complicated relationship with power, don't we? We want to be powerful, but we often feel powerless. We're drawn to those who have power in the world, but we're also suspicious. We know the maxim, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Andy Crouch wrote a book about power called Playing God. And in the book, he argues, despite all the abuses, power is actually a great gift. Why is power a gift, Crouch asks? Because power is for flourishing. When power is used well, people and the whole cosmos come more alive to what they were meant to be. So God's infinite power is a priceless gift because he has used it for our flourishing, to renew us and the whole created world. So Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Of course, God has acted for his own glory. How could he not do that? But he has also acted for our good. Unlike so many rulers in the world, God has leveraged his power and authority to bless others. And Paul says we see his power on full display where? In Christ's resurrection and exaltation. So do we know the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Ever since Genesis 3, we felt the power of sin and death. Sin has wreaked havoc in the life of every person not named Jesus of Nazareth. It holds us back. It drags us down. It separates us from God and his will for our lives. And the wages of sin, Paul says, is death. The just payment for our sinful work, if you will, is death. Being cut off from life in God and life in this world, sin and death bring misery into even the most admirable lives that we see. But something happened around 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave 3 days later. In his days on earth, Jesus lived the perfect life. He never sinned in his thoughts, words, affections, or actions. He went to the cross as the perfect, spotless sacrifice. He alone did not deserve death, but he tasted death for his people who do. And the Father vindicated his son's sacrifice on Sunday morning when he raised him from the dead. Satan thought he had won on Friday. Imagine the surprise on Sunday morning when the stone was rolled away. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together to defeat sin and death and Satan. So Paul reaches for everything he can to paint this picture of this power. In Greek, he actually uses four different power words in rapid succession. The first is the root of our word dynamite. It's raw power. The second is the root of our word energy. It refers to that internal force that drives or activates something. The third is related to our word for autocrat. It refers to the ability to conquer. And the fourth word refers to strength or physical force. So Paul grabs every word he can find to tell us what? The great powers that torment us are no match for the immeasurable greatness of his power. And this power that we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in you if you are in Christ. Think about it. It took nothing less than the immeasurable power of God to save you. And he did that. It takes nothing less than his immeasurable power to sanctify you. And he's doing that. So if you feel weak, stuck, powerless to change, think about the power that is in you. And if you do not know Jesus Christ this morning and you feel weighed down by the power of sin and death, do you know that he has the power to bring you to life and change you? Bring your weakness to Jesus and rest in his resurrection power. Christ's resurrection is obviously a decisive moment in the story of God's power, but Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about the power of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that the Father, look at the end of verse 20 and then into 21, the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So how did Jesus go from being raised to being seated at the Father's right hand? It's through his ascension that we read about in Acts 1. In the presence of his disciples, our Lord was bodily taken up to return to the Father. We don't talk much about the ascension, but it's wonderfully significant. Let me show you just a few things about the ascension. The ascension completes our Lord's incarnational journey. He said himself that he came from the Father and he was returning to the Father. So he left heaven, he came to earth, he took on flesh, he died on the cross, he rose from the grave, and now through the ascension, he has returned to heaven. But do you ever think about this, that our Lord is in heaven with a body like ours? And the ascension begins a new phase of Christ's ministry to his people. So Jesus came to earth to be the high priest who would not just pray or offer sacrifices, but offer himself as the sacrifice for his people. He made that final sacrifice, but that doesn't mean, like we often think, that his ministry is over. Even now, as I speak, Jesus lives, the Bible says, to intercede for his people. How often do you think about that? That our Lord Jesus is praying for us. The ascension is also the precursor to the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, it's better for me to go away. Because when I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, to be with you. And that's exactly what he did at Pentecost. With Christ at the right hand of the Father now, the Spirit was poured out on the church. And we transitioned from a few decades of Christ's physical presence with us to this wonderful age of his spiritual presence with us. The Spirit empowers the church for its mission to make disciples of all nations. And you can literally say, we would not be here this morning without the ascension of Christ and the sending of his Spirit. The ascension is ultimately the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what has been all over our liturgy and in our singing. He's exalted, Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Just like with power, don't you see how Paul is reaching for every word he can find to try to describe this exaltation? Cosmic power and glory, and yet he wants it to hit us at this deeply personal level. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' deep desire is for us to be with him where he is. Through his resurrection and ascension, he has gone before us, but he will not remain there alone. One day he will return, and we will reign with him forever. Do you know the immeasurably great power that he has toward us? So I read a fascinating story in a commentary this week. I want to share it with you to close. It's about a town called Itasca, Texas. Has anyone been there? A few, okay, cool. 50 miles south of Fort Worth, there's, I guess, evidence it's a real place. Before World War II, a fire hit the school there. It took the lives of over 250 children. So you can imagine the whole town was rocked by this tragedy. And the town was unable to rebuild the school in the midst of the war. But after the war, they rebuilt the school and they put in a state-of-the-art sprinkler system, as you can imagine. And they were proud of what they created and confident that that kind of tragedy would not strike again. And it didn't. And so I'll just let you know that. They offered tours for people to come and see the school and this wonderful sprinkler system. Now the town continued to grow, and after World War II, just a few years later, they needed to expand the school again, and so they added a new wing to the school, and as they were constructing and expanding, they made a shocking discovery. Their amazing sprinkler system had never been connected. They had all the hope, all the riches, all the power of this state-of-the-art sprinkler system, and it wasn't plugged in. And it's such a wonderful illustration because it's a picture of how we struggle in the Christian life. We have all the hope, all the riches, all the power in Christ, but it's like our lives haven't been connected to it. So what a gift to have all these privileges in Christ. Friends, have we connected our lives to them? Let's pray. Father, for those who know you this morning, may the eyes of their hearts be enlightened. May they know deeply the hope, the riches, and the power that they have in Christ. Lord, help them to believe that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in them and with them. May they experience more and more of the resurrection life. And Father, for those who don't know you, open the eyes of their hearts today. Help them to feel that the hopes they cling to are fragile. Help them to know the hope of Christ, the glory of being your beloved child, and the greatness of your power to save them and to change them. Oh Lord, as we come to this table, we look to you. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, make the reality of all that we have in Christ more real to us. For we long to know you in a way that changes everything. In your great name, the name above all names, we pray. Amen.